remake, Matthew chapter 11. Unfortunately, when I made this tape, we were still having a little problem with the video machine at the church, and the consequence was that it didn't make as well as it ought to have made. So the sound was messed up, so I have the first 15 verses here to go over with you again in the privacy and the seclusion of the study. The difficulty is that I'm currently teaching several chapters on beyond, and it's been a while since I've looked at this passage. I just finished the remake on the last part of chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10, 9:17 or 18, I think it is, through 10:4. And now we're going to go down through the first 15 verses of chapter 11. So, not complaining, I'm just trying to let you understand why it is that there's a little different format. And trust that you're doing okay. Trust that the classes are being a blessing to you, being profitable to you, that the things that you're learning that are helping you in your study of the Scripture. And we're certainly glad to have you as a part of our class. I personally pray for you on a regular basis. The class will have to have 200 or 300 men in it before I don't pray for each one of them at least on a weekly basis. And if we get 300 or 400 men, I'll be praying for you on a monthly basis. But until then, it's weekly, and we trust you pray for us. And that God together will use us greatly in the days ahead for His glory. Gentlemen, it's an unsurpassed privilege to represent the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth in the 20th century. And to be equipped with the Word of God and the capacity to understand that we should rightly divide it. And I trust you consider it so. Every sacrifice, everything we give is so insignificant when compared to what He gave for us and has given to us because of Calvary. And God help us to spend and be spent for Him. Matthew chapter 11. Our Father, we come now to Your Word, and we pray You'd bless it to our hearts in Jesus' name. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples. Now, it's important that you understand, all of chapter 10 is the commission that He gave to the apostles. It begins in verse 5 and goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding His disciples, He departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now, their cities, of course, are the cities around the Sea of Galilee. Verse 21, he mentions a couple of them there, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Those cities are up on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, way up north of on the Sea of Galilee, the northern section. And it's important to remember that, because all of this is connected with what's gone on before, and it came to pass. It's all connected with what's going on in the chapters ahead. In chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Matthew, the rejection of Christ by the nation is made obvious and open. Matthew tells you what he teaches them, 5, 6, 7. He shows you how he demonstrates himself to be the rightful king, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, he commissions his apostles. Chapter 11 and 12, he demonstrates how Christ is rejected. You see the opposition gelling itself together, and Matthew puts together information now that it's obvious and open that they've rejected him. Chapter 13, verse 1, it gets to the place where he goes outside of the house and speaks to them the mystery parables of the kingdom. Outside of the house, he puts distance, finally, between himself and the nation. But you're going to begin to get into that here now in chapter 11. Verse 2, now when Jesus had heard, I'm sorry, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, John is in jail, and it's important that you understand the prison ministry and issue with John. Go back to chapter 4 in one hand and chapter 14 in the other, Matthew 4 in one hand and Matthew 14. In Matthew 4, verse 12, Matthew 4, 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." We've already studied that. He goes up north when John is cast into prison. That's 4:12. Chapter 14, verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife." Verse 10, "And he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in a charger," and it wasn't a Dodge charger either, "and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Now, John is cast into prison in chapter 4. He's in prison all the way to chapter 14, and then he's killed. So he's in prison for some time. And by the time you get to chapter 11, John has been in prison for a considerable period of time. Come over to Mark chapter 6, and notice that John had carried on quite an extensive ministry even when in jail. John was a fascinating character. Chapter 6 of the book of Mark, begin at verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not." John was a pretty plain preacher. And Herodias got mad at, "Listen, you preach against sin, you're going to have problems, you know that? And you go stick your finger in the ruler's nose and tell him he's an adulterer and doesn't have a right to be married to this woman he's married to." And she get mad at him. She got him thrown in jail. And Herod, verse 20 now, there's something interesting. "For Herod," she couldn't kill John because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy. He's a holy man. He's a righteous man. He's just. "And Herod observed him." That's interesting. Old Herod, he's been watching old John, keeping up with him. "And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday," and so forth and so on. Herod had many opportunities to have an audience with John. "And he heard him gladly," and Herod did many of the things that John told him he ought to do. But when he ran afoul of that woman, buddy, his head wound up coming off. But anyway, in Matthew 11, John has been in prison now for some time. So his disciples come and tell him about what Christ is doing. And John sends a message to him. Now, it's not uncommon that John's disciples and Christ would be carrying messages back and forth. Go back to chapter 9, verse 14. Matthew 9, 14. "Then came to him," that's Jesus, "the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" My point to you is just that the intercourse there between John's disciples and Jesus, they come asking Jesus questions. And it's nothing new when you come to chapter 11. It's nothing new for John's disciples to come to Jesus to get some information. But now notice what the information is. Verse 3, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now, you want to compare that statement with John chapter number 1. The Baptist asked him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you really him? Or are we supposed to look to somebody else?" John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day, John," and that's John the Baptist, "seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon this man, him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, is there any doubt in John's mind about whether Jesus Christ is who God the Father said he was? None at all. John clearly identifies him as the Son of God, the Messiah, King, and he also clearly identifies him in verse 29 as the Redeemer. Behold, a Redeemer shall come out of Zion. He's obviously the Redeemer to bring Israel's salvation. And salvation for Israel meant salvation for the world, did it not? Sure it did. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead for all nations? All right. Matthew 11 then. What do you got? John identifies him. You're the Messiah. And now John's in jail. And John's in jail for some time. And so he says, now, fellas, you go down. He's done all these miracles. He's demonstrating himself to be the Messiah. Now, you go down and you ask him, are you really him? John takes a bad rap for this question sometimes. People say, well, John fell into unbelief. And it's not unbelief. It's more just sort of a little shakiness in his faith based not upon a lack of faith, in essence, but on something else. Look at verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? No. John wasn't a reed. He wasn't somebody who was vacillating back and forth like that. Man, John was right on it. He's right on it all the time. He's not back and forth. John's that way, not this way. Well, if John is steady, right on it all the time, and not a reed shaking back and forth and vacillating back and forth, then what you've got in verse 3 is not this back and forth. John's going like this. Well, then what is the answer to it? Well, look at verse 6 about what Christ says about him. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be, underline that next word, offended in me. You see, John was offended in Christ. And you have to put yourself in his place. When he wasn't not believing in him, he was offended. He said, what do you mean by offended? Well, John is the forerunner of the Messiah, and he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah shows up. What is the Messiah supposed to bring? Right, the kingdom. No doubt about that. And the forerunner of Messiah, where is he? He's in jail. And what John is saying is, he's saying, are you sure you got all this stuff together? Because this isn't what I'm expecting to happen. This isn't what I was led to believe. Isaiah 28, verse 16, says, whosoever believeth shall not make haste. John's problem was that he was confused. He didn't understand what the delay was in bringing in the kingdom. Mind you, we talked to you in Matthew 9. I just did the class, so I'll remind you about it. He, on his way to raise Jairus' daughter, he stops, he is interrupted, and he doesn't get there before they say is dead. But he stopped in order to do something else, to heal someone else. He had another purpose. Well, he raised her. In fact, Christ said, no, she's not dead. Watch. Up she came. But he tarried in order to form this nation. John doesn't understand the delay. It wasn't given to him to understand the delay. He wasn't told anything about the delay. His issue was to introduce the Messiah. And so John's problem is that he's offended. You got to put yourself in his shoes. I mean, why in the world am I in jail? Where's the kingdom? See, that kind of thing. John's patience was being severely tested and tried. And he was confused, and he couldn't, it's like Moses in the Old Testament, just like time and again back there, he couldn't understand the delay in the fulfilling of the purpose. A lot of things John didn't know about. So he looks to the Lord for help. He goes to the right place. He's a man of faith. Hadn't been a man of faith, unswavering faith in Christ, he'd have never looked to the Lord for succor and for strength and for a word of encouragement and clarity and cheer. But that's what he does. John's a good man. John's a good man. And what's going on here is that John is representing, the Lord is allowing something to happen in John's life that represents what he's going to do in the tribulation period over here with this little flock of believers. They're going to be, they're set before John here, the test that was going to be the issue with that remnant. They go back and they're to set before John these miracles. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Won't be impatient. Well, wait on me. They were to go back and show John all these things that they had seen, the testimony of the works, and those things which they had seen and heard identified Christ as the Messiah. Not because they were supernatural activities. Come back with me to Isaiah 35. The blind, the lame, the leper, and all these things, it wasn't simply because they were supernatural that they identified Christ as the Messiah. And you need to remember that. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 to 5. Matthew 27, verse 21 to 23. And 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 8, 9, 10, Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 16. You don't have to be God's man to do miracles. You can be the Antichrist, the false prophet, Revelation 13, Revelation 19, doing miracles, 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 7. You can be the devil's crowd to do miracles. The miracles didn't prove that he was the Messiah king simply because they were miracles, supernatural. Rather, they demonstrated who he was because his works were exactly what the Scripture said he would do. You see, his works were an essential part of his credentials, because the Scripture said that when Messiah comes, there are certain things that are going to take place. Isaiah 35, verse 3. "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save thee." Notice verse 4 carefully. Your God will come. Isn't that what it says? Your God's going to come with a vengeance. Your God will come and save thee. There's a time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah says, out of which he will be saved. Your God's going to come and save you. Who is Messiah going to be? He's going to be God Almighty, isn't he? Isn't the Messiah over here on that throne going to be the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah, God himself sitting in human flesh on David's throne? That's a fact, he sure is. The Messiah King is Jehovah God. That's who he is. Your God's going to come. Don't miss the force of verse 4 there. I missed that verse for years. It wasn't until just after I moved to Chicago, I listened to a tape by Pastor J.C. O'Hare, one of the very first ones I ever listened to, and he quoted that passage, and he pointed out what I'm trying to say to you, and it makes it burn in my mind, and I hope it does in yours.
your God will come and save you. Then, when your God shows up with salvation, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as a hart and the tongue of the dumb. When are those things going to happen? When your God shows up. So when you see those things happening, who's there? That's right. Messiah's there. You see, these, the works that Christ was doing, I keep saying that to you, they were an exact, precise verification of who He was. If I say to you, tomorrow afternoon at the corner of 74th Court and Belmont Avenue in Chicago, Illinois, I want you to go there at 4 o'clock, and you're going to see a man in a white suit with a black top hat and a gold cane and a briefcase made out of Naga hide. And when you walk up to that man, he's going to have the briefcase in his left hand, the walking cane in his right hand. You walk up to him, you tap him on the shoulder, and he'll turn around and look you in the eye and say, "E pluribus unum." And when you see that man, and when you find that person, then you know that's the man I'm sending to you. Now, hey, if you went down there to the corner tomorrow afternoon about 2:30, and there was a fella hanging out, you know, "Hey, dude, how you doing?" You know, like the hangout in Chicago sometime. Don't do it anywhere else, I know. And he's just hanging out down there, and you walk up to him and say, "How you doing?" He says, "Crazy, man, crazy." You wouldn't go around and tell people that's the guy I sent you, would you? Why not? Well, you know why not. He doesn't fit the characteristics. He doesn't fit the description. You come back and say, "Hey, man, that guy down there didn't even know you." I say, "Well, who'd you talk to?" And you tell me, and I say, "Well, that isn't who I sent you to see. You didn't go at the right time. You didn't talk to the guy with the satchel and the cane and the white suit and the top hat who said, 'E pluribus unum.'" You see? Well, these works were just that description. Write down Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 42:7, Isaiah 61:1-2, and add some more verses on those works. Come over to John 5:36. "But I have greater witnesses than that of John. For the works which my Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." You see that? Come to chapter 10. John 10:25. John 10:25. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you believe me not.'" Didn't believe what I said. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." The works. Don't believe me? Look at the works. Verse 38. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not," verse 37 says. Verse 38, "But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." Chapter 14, John 14:11. Hey folks, the book of John is written to demonstrate and prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, God with them, Isaiah 35. And it's a group, a collection of seven works, mighty works that He does in their midst to demonstrate who He is. Exactly. John 14:11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." I mean, folks, I don't see anything could be any clearer than that, that those works demonstrated who He was. They were the precise verification. Go back to Matthew 11. And they were a clear statement on His deity, that He was God come to save His people. Well, they were to go back and show those works to John. And blessed is he, verse 6 says, whosoever shall not be offended in me. In other words, blessed is the man that will look at those works, understand that I am the Messiah, and not be offended just because it isn't working out just like he thought it was going to work out, or he thinks it ought to work out. By these things, all Israel is going to be tested. The heart of the people was to be tested in bearing sorrow and tribulation and trial and burden. And on, they're going. And then they leave and depart because of the persecution. They become offended in the program and they depart from the faith, as it were. And they leave and they don't continue. And he says, hey, they don't continue over to here, so they don't get the salvation in the kingdom. You please remember, when you're dealing with Israel and Israel's justification and Israel's salvation program, they're dealing with more than a spiritual issue of eternal life. Eternal life for those people is that kingdom over here. And he said the people that endure over into here get that life. Now, how are they going to tell who's going to be? Because you're talking about a physical nation of people. The tribulation period comes, and he says the one that endures through it over here, the one that leaves, they leave, the tribulation comes, and they went out that it might be manifest that they were not really of us. They weren't really, truly, genuine believers. They were just professing believers, and they leave. Has it ever dawned on you, as you discuss and notice and look at the controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism, how a Calvinist says that only that everybody who is a real believer will persevere and will make it? Exactly what the passage says there, the eternal security. Where an Arminian says you have to persevere in order to get there. Has it ever dawned on you that you can have two great systems of theology like Calvinism and Arminianism? You can't develop great systems of theology like that unless there's something in the Bible that gives some credence to it for them to go use as proof text. Both of those systems find verses in the Word of God that underpin their doctrine. And the reason they can do that and have both of them is, and neither one of them be correct, is that they fail to rightly divide the word. They fail to consider the issues dispensationally. The verses that have to do with people enduring to the end, and some of those people that endure falling away and losing that salvation in that kingdom, those verses refer not to an individual's justification before God with regard to eternal life, in an individual sense. But those things refer to people who are seeking to become a part of a nation and gaining an inheritance in that kingdom. Not just individual justification, but an inheritance. That's why Peter tells them, make your calling and election what? Sure. What is their calling? What is it God has chosen to do with the nation Israel? Give them a kingdom. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, that the elder should serve the younger. God's purpose and calling in Israel, what he's purposed and chosen to do in Israel is to have a kingdom, and that nation will get the kingdom. And if you want to be a part of that group, then you get up here and you persevere and you endure and you don't be offended and you endure to the end. And the people that are real, genuine, honest believers endure, and the others fall away. Individual, personal acceptance before God has always been simply on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, and God has imputed it to every man the moment, the very split second, he put his faith and his trust in the revelation God gave him. Whether it was Adam and Eve back yonder in Genesis chapter 3 when God put them out of the garden and killed the animal and gave them a coat, whether it was Abel, whether it was Noah, whether it was Moses, whether it was Peter, whether it was Paul, whether it was somebody in the future. Only way anybody ever got acceptance before God Almighty is on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 is too clear about that for you to miss it. But my friend, men have always been justified on the basis of the blood of Christ. The object of faith has always been God. And the content of a man's faith, according to your faith be it unto you, the content of a man's faith has always been dependent on where he was historically. The content of the revelation God gave him at that particular time. Now, these people in the tribulation over here are going to be tried just as John was. That's why Isaiah 28:16 says, "He that believeth shall not make." He won't get offended. He won't get. Don't get all impatient, trying to get it done your own way. Just be patient. God is going to bring it to pass. Now you say, well, why didn't Jesus go and get John the Baptist out of prison? Well, folks, the reason he didn't do that is that that wasn't his responsibility to do. Who was responsible for going and getting their prophet out of jail? Israel. How could John have been gotten out of prison if Israel had have received her king? That's what the issue in verse 7 to 15 is. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went you out to see? And he's going to give a testimonial to John the Baptist and his ministry. What went you out to, in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out? What went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothes are in king's houses. I mean, if you're looking for a lace pants sissy, you don't find them preaching on the street and in the wilderness. You find them on the tennis courts and in the politicians' quarters. What he's saying? He's just talking plain. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea. I say unto you, a prophet and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. You see, he's saying John was a prophet, but he's more than a prophet because he's the one prophet that I said, that God said would come before the Messiah showed up. He's that prophet that the Scripture wrote about and said was going to show up before I came. Verse 11, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Boy, that's some statement, isn't it? I mean, how'd you like the Lord Jesus Christ to say that about you? Well, he wouldn't, would he? But he did about John. Of them born of women, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was personally commissioned by God the Father. John 1:33, He that spake unto me, he that sent me to baptize, said unto me, God the Father personally commissioned him. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1. You know anybody else like that? I don't know of anybody in the Bible like that. Filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. I don't know another mortal. Leave Christ out. I mean, never been a greater than John the Baptist. And still, did John have the kingdom? No, he didn't. Why? Because the kingdom hadn't come yet. Therefore, he says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. John's the greatest guy ever lived. Up to he's the most blessed, the most privileged, the most used, the most highly exalted man ever come on the scene so far. And yet the guy that gets in that kingdom is going to have a better position. He's greater than John. The least in the kingdom of heaven is going to have a greater opportunity. He's not talking about being personally individually better and like that. He's talking about having a greater opportunity. I mean, folks, Christ is going to be ruling in their presence. Ruling in their presence. The world is going to be regenerated and restored, and the nations brought to the feet of the Messiah. The new covenant is going to be put into effect and all the rest. And he says, the least little humble servant in the kingdom is going to have a privilege that John never had. And there hadn't been a greater one on the earth than John up to this time. Nobody yet greater than John, and yet the least in that kingdom. I mean, folks, that kingdom's going to be something. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Compare that verse with Luke 16, verse 16, a verse we pointed out to you before. And I call your attention again to the fact that beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, something very special begins to take place in the nation of Israel. There is a new issue, a dispensational change, if you want to put it that way, that takes place beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets were until John. They were exclusively, that's all there was. Since that time, since John began to preach, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Beginning with John the Baptist, right here, the issue now is the issue of the kingdom. The issue is no longer just the law and the prophets. The issue now is the reception or the rejection of that kingdom, and especially in John's ministry, the issue of the king being here and the kingdom showing up by virtue of it being vested in the king. From the days of John, he says, until now. John's testimony had been violently rejected by the Pharisees. His announcement of the king had been rejected. His testimony had been stood against and opposed. From the days of John until the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Been opposed, been stood against. The unlawful usurpers of the kingdom had opposed it, and the violent, that's the people that are opposing the kingdom, take it by force. They're trying to get a hold of the kingdom by force. Now, if you want to see that, come over to the parable in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. The parable of the householder begins in verse 33. Now here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about, it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time for fruit drew near, he sent servants. He sent servants to his husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent another servant, more than the first, other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, let us kill him and let us seize the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. You see, the rulers had been of Israel at that time were really worse than the ones before them, because they took the son himself and didn't hesitate to do violence against him and kill him. Well, that violent bunch of people there, he identifies down in verse 41, 42, 43, 44, and 45, they perceive that he spake of them. He's talking to the religious crowd, the religious leaders of Israel. And what he does there is these people that are opposing, this apostate nation out here that are opposing the little flock in here, they're trying to take over the kingdom, the nation Israel. By the way, the nation Israel is God's inheritance in the earth. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. Seizing the inheritance has to do with taking over the nation Israel. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25. Whom the Lord, speaking about the kingdom now, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance. You know who the inheritance is? It's Israel. And those religious leaders are trying to control and take over the nation. And Matthew 21:41 there, he says that the Father is going to take the kingdom from you and give it to the nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Take it from the religious leaders and give it to that little flock. And that's what you're dealing with there in Matthew 11, verse 12. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. It's the kingdom is held in the hands, the nation is held in the hands of those religious hucksters. And soon enough, he's going to remove the authority from them and give it to these people and bring it in over here. Burn these people up in the tribulation. 11:13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, receive what? Well, have to be the kingdom, verse 11 and 12. If ye, Israel, will receive it, the kingdom, this, John the Baptist, is Elias, that's Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, this is a hard saying. Now, you notice what he says there. If Israel had received the kingdom, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. Now, there's a great deal of confusion when you read the New Testament about who John the Baptist really was. And you want to see that. Come over to get John chapter 1 in one hand and get Matthew chapter 3. John chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 3. John 1 and Matthew 3. And get Malachi chapter 4. We're going to look at it first. Malachi chapter 4, verse number 4. Malachi chapter 4. In the last chapter in your Old Testament, the last four names that are mentioned are found in verse 4 and 5. This chapter is about the second coming of Christ. There it is in verse 1 and 2. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, whom I commanded unto him, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, that's Mount Sinai, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah the prophet is said clearly to be one of the two witnesses that have witnessed Israel according to Zechariah chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 are not New Testament brand new information. They're prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 4. I'm sorry, Zechariah chapter 4. Now, one of them's name is Elijah. The other one's name is never clearly given. He's just called that prophet. But who is that prophet? That's Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18. Interestingly enough, you know who they are because they're the last four names mentioned in your Bible. Moses, Elijah, Reward, and Horeb. And all four of those things associated with the second coming of Christ. So, they knew that before the Messiah would come, Elijah was going to come. What was he going to do? Verse 3 of chapter 3, Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. Now that'll be Elijah. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant with whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. Now that's Elijah, coming and preparing the people before the Messiah comes, just as the two witnesses will do over here. Now, come to Matthew chapter 3 and notice that all of that is said to be fulfilled in John the Baptist. Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Come over to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter 1. That quote in Matthew, that quote is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Same comparative passage with Malachi 3. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me." Well, that's Malachi 3:1. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. That's Isaiah 40, verse number 3. There's no doubt about those passages are clearly a reference, according to Matthew 3, to John the Baptist. Who is John? He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's Elijah that's to come. Well, now look at John chapter 1 and notice what John the Baptist says about himself. John 1, verse 19. "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Well, now wait a minute. Matthew 3 says, he's the voice, he's Elijah. John says, nope, I'm not Elijah. That's confusing, isn't it? Jesus says, Matthew 11, if you then receive it, this is Elijah. If that isn't enough, come over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verse number 10. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Jesus answered and said unto him, Elijah, truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah, is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listeth. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Well, Jesus said Elijah's already come. Now, I mean, what's going on? He says, verse 11, he shall first come. Verse 12, he is already come. And he's talking about John the Baptist. Well, the answer for all of that is in Matthew 11, verse 14. Get that and come over one other time to Luke chapter 1. Matthew 11, verse 14, and Luke 1, 17. Matthew 11, 14. You see that second word in that verse? If you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. If Israel had received her Messiah, if Israel had received her king, and if Israel had received her kingdom, John the Baptist would have sufficed to have been Elijah. But because God Almighty knew, they weren't going to respond. Okay? He didn't send Elijah. He sent John. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. This is the angel's message to John the Baptist's daddy. and he shall go before him, John will go before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, John the Baptist is a type of Elijah who would have fulfilled the prophecy if Christ had come back, Acts 1-7. The second coming of Christ is in effect, is the issue, up until from the time John shows up till Acts chapter 7. The issue is the second advent of Jesus Christ. He presents himself to Israel, and they reject him. They kill John. They allow John to be killed. They demand the crucifixion of Christ. And finally, they commit the murder of Stephen. Their wickedness progressively gets worse and worse. They should have gone and secured the release of John. They should have hailed Christ as their king. And they should have received their kingdom. But they didn't. And they didn't not because of something anybody else did to them, but because of their own willful, deliberate, knowing rejection. God, knowing what they were going to do, sent John the Baptist instead of Elijah, sent him in the spirit and power of Elijah, sent him in such a way that he, as far as looking and knowing in the prophecy, he would have been Elijah. Had they received Christ, the opportunity is completely given to them. But instead of responding properly, they try to take it over on their own self-will. Violence. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right. We're through. Thank you.